Looking at spiritual warfare here in some of our last verses of Ephesians, today we're going to get into the first piece of the armor, the belt of truth. Look at it today. But before we do that, I want to look at three interpretive points of interest in the text. We really haven't looked at the text itself very much up to this point. I read that John Calvin's favorite New Testament book was Ephesians. And if you are I love this book, these would be things I think you would particularly like to consider. The first of these interpretive points has to do with the terms that Paul uses here of demonic powers who serve in Satan's realm. Let's look at the 12th verse, where Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," which of course we do, but he's looking behind the flesh and blood enemies of the gospel, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we have four terms here: rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. And we could ask, what are we to make of these particular terms that are used? And I'd refer you, if you would, once again to a passage we looked at before, but over here in Colossians chapter 1, we see some of these terms used in reading in Colossians 1 verse 16. "For by him," that is by Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So, of course, these are created beings, and the two of the terms were used right here in Colossians. These rulers, these authorities, they're terms that can be used of good angels. But of course, here in Ephesians, they're being used of evil angels, those that are fallen along with Satan. We looked at Revelation 12, verse 4, which suggests that the great red dragon dragged down with him or cast down with him a third of the stars of heaven. We believe that refers to a fall in the spirit world. Or we read in Jude 6, there are those who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. We think, too, that's refers to this fall. Now, these could just be terms that mean basically the same thing, or they could signal that Satan has organized these fallen spirits, these unclean spirits, and they serve him in an organized plan, just as if they are his army. An army, of course, has generals and lieutenants, all the way down to privates. And it very likely is that Satan has organized these spirit beings in that kind of a way, some having authority over others, but functioning very, very well because they are so highly organized. And we'll think of all the time he has had to perfect the craft of these evil beings as they oppose God. Let's look at an Old Testament passage. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, something we might note here as we're just kind of doing some interpretive things here. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel is given a vision of the future. Actually, it's really over in chapter 11 and extends into the beginning of chapter 12. It is a vision of the future. It was future, of course, to Daniel's day. Some of it's even future to our day. Some of it is yet still awaiting its fulfillment. Much of it has to do with the reign of an evil leader, Antiochus Epiphanes. But we're not actually told the angel's name that is speaking to Daniel here. It may well be Gabriel. We know two of these good angels' names, Gabriel and Michael. But I just wanted to note what the angel said to Daniel. If you look at verse 13, he told Daniel this. He said, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." And what this tells us, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, is that Satan has appointed a certain demonic being to govern his plans for Persia, which was a nation, a powerful nation in the past that its conduct greatly affected for a time the history of Israel, God's people. And so Satan, in his plans, appointed some demon to, along with other demons probably, to confuse and trouble and keep certainly God's plan at bay. Persia, of course, ancient Persia, is now modern-day Iran. I wouldn't be surprised that there is a prince of Iran today as well. Read down in verse 20, another is mentioned. The angel speaking again. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come.'" So here's another demonic power whom Satan evidently appointed to overlook his plans to cause trouble in Greece, and particularly to fight against the kingdom of God. I just think there's a point to be made here that Satan has appointed certain powerful demons over the affairs of nations, and that Satan is at work in this. And surely, we don't like to think about this, but don't you suspect there is a demon who Satan has appointed to look over the affairs of the United States as well? Well, this is just an insight we can gain here as to what is going on in the invisible world, but very real world, of which Satan is a part. Let's look then at another interpretive point. If you go back to the text again, in fact, go back to that 12th verse. I'll just read the whole verse again. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Let's just look at that phrase for a moment. In the heavenly places. What is this? Literally, in the heavenlies. It's considered a periphrasis for heaven itself, a roundabout way of speaking of heaven in the heavenlies. Well, why this is interesting is that this phrase in the heavenly places occurs five times in Ephesians. Five times. That's a lot of times for such a phrase in a letter of six chapters. And I'd like to have us look at each one and maybe come to a conclusion about how it's being used here in chapter 6. The first use was very early on. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We understand from that that our blessings really come from heaven itself. The next reference is also in chapter 1, but it's verse 20. I'm just going to pick it up in an awkward place here. "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." We understand, of course, Christ is raised and ascended, and he's seated at this time in the place of authority in heaven. He's in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6 is the third time we see it. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's a little harder to understand. It says here, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Positionally, we're seated there with him because we're in Christ. We're in union with Christ. And it's a little bit like where Hebrews says that we have come unto the heavenly Jerusalem. We actually have a fellowship with the saints above. So that's an interesting passage, interesting statement. Then chapter 3, verse 10. Let's look at that one. This is the fourth time we see it in the book. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And there Paul is talking about this amazing thing that God has revealed through the church, through this wonderful thing that he's done of bringing reconciliation in the church, reconciling sinners to himself, reconciling Jews and Gentiles together, something that the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, I take this to be the good angels, are amazed at God's power and wisdom and love to reconcile all these sinners to himself. Remember that when angels fell, he didn't reconcile them. They have no hope of salvation, those angels that fell. And truly, it must be amazing to the spirit world that God has so graciously done this for us. He's reconciled sinners to himself, and he'll have us live with him forever. Well, then, that brings us to our text. It's the last of the five. And how are we to understand these spiritual evil forces in the heavenly places? So I'm going to read what William Hendrickson says about this. I think he's probably right. Listen, he identifies this heavenly places as a little bit different than the other four. The term heavenly places, although everywhere, including here, referring to what may be called in a very broad sense the celestial sphere, cannot have precisely the same meaning here as elsewhere. While in the remaining Ephesian passages it indicates the heaven whence blessings descend, that was chapter 1, verse 3, where Christ sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, chapter 1, verse 20, where the redeemed are seated with Christ, chapter 2, verse 6, and where the good angels have their abode, chapter 3, verse 10, then he says it must here, in this passage, refer to the region above the earth, but below the heaven of the redeemed. In other words, it must here indicate what in chapter 2, verse 2 is called the domain or the of the air. Or remember, that's where you have that phrase, the prince of the power of the air. Inasmuch as the reference to the world rulers of this darkness with whom believers must contend, this alteration in the application of the term should not cause any difficulty. So he says it's there, they exist in this realm between heaven and earth, prince of the power of the air. And just an interpretive issue, and I think I agree with Hendrickson how he understands that. One more interpretive issue, and that's in verse 13. If you look at that verse, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. In the evil day. What day is that? All days there's evil going on. But perhaps we would understand this as referring to days of the most violent attacks that come from Satan. There will be those days. They do occur. Somebody put it this way. It's in the day of severe trial. I think we all realize that there are days like that. There are days when things just don't go well at all. And we may not know for certain what involvement Satan has in that. I think we should be aware that he certainly may have a part in that. There are days, there are evil days, there are difficult days. We all have had them and will have them. But let me give you a couple of passages that I think are helpful when those evil days come, whether we see Satan's hand in it or not. Look at Psalm 31, if you would. I've found this verse so meaningful to people. It's been meaningful to me, and I just think it's been meaningful to a lot of people who are in trouble and trial and difficulty to see what the psalmist says here in Psalm 31:15. See if you don't agree. This helps you to get things straightened out again, where the psalmist says, "My times are in your hand." Then he says, rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. But isn't that a helpful thing to remind ourselves? My times, good and bad times, are in God's hands. He's in control. And sometimes we just have to step back from the severe trial and say, wait a minute, he is in control. And I want to remember that. Remember that verse. That will help you in a time of in the evil day. Look at another passage, Daniel chapter 3. You'll recognize this very quickly when you see it. Daniel 3 is the account of Daniel's three friends who have refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace as a result. And this is what they said, chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Don't you love that passage? We know our God can deliver us. He can do anything. But if he doesn't deliver us, it doesn't make any difference. We're not going to swerve away from faithfulness to him. That's another very helpful passage. Let me give you just one more, and then we'll get into our text. If you would look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As you know, the book of Ecclesiastes just is rich with wisdom. It's kind of like the book of Proverbs. In fact, it even contains some Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. So if you sense you're really prospering today, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And indeed, there are both kinds of days. There are days that we're joyful because things are so blessed, and then there's other days where we do have adversity. But God uses both kinds of days for his purposes and for his glory. Those are just things we want to remember. All right, now, go back to the text. I would like to begin to look today at the armament, the belt of truth. Paul, of course, was very familiar with Roman soldiers. In fact, as he wrote this letter as a prisoner at Rome, there would have been one or two with him where he was confined, so he could even see them right before his eyes. Now, the ones that were guarding Paul wouldn't have been dressed with all this armament. But he was also very familiar with Roman soldiers when they were prepared to go into battle. And we understand here Paul is using imagery. He's thinking of the heavenly armed Roman soldier prepared to go into battle and drawing from that imagery something about the weapons that we need or the defense that we need to stand against Satan. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul wrote, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for, forget now, destroying arguments and raised up against things that oppose us. And in using this imagery, he speaks of six pieces of the armament, the belt, what we're going to look at today, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. So just to think for a moment about a Roman soldier's belt, what value was that to him? Well, he used the belt it held his sword, but the primary thing that was so helpful about the belt is to gird up his tunic. I mean, wearing I don't know how long a garment it would be, but if he didn't gird it up or pick it up, or he would trip on it. And so the Roman soldier could gird up his tunic in this belt and wrap it around it, and I don't know if he had something that kept it there in place, but The belt was to help him be prepared to go into battle. We have the expression, tighten your belt, which would be used in a time of lacking necessity or famine. But it's also to tighten your belt means to be prepared for action. And this matter of the belt prepares one for action to withstand Satan. Now, there's two opinions as to what this belt signifies. One opinion is that the belt of truth signifies sincerity and integrity, that we need to have sincerity and integrity of life to be able to withstand Satan. And if I would give you a verse for that, I'll give you Psalm 51, verse 6. This comes from David's Psalm of Repentance, where he spoke these words. He says to God, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And indeed, we could think then of sincerity and truth. Is this what God wants? Inward truth. Paul has certainly spoken about truth in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, he said, speaking the truth in love. He said, also put away falsehood, speak the truth. And John Stott comments this way: to be deceitful, to lapse into hypocrisy, to resort to intrigue and scheming, this is to play the devil's game, and we shall not be able to beat him at his own game. However, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a different view. He rather emphatically says that's not the view. He says that the belt of truth refers to Scripture, to doctrine, he would certainly endorse the fact we need to have integrity and sincerity, but he would see that coming forth from the fact that the Scriptures have had an influence upon our lives. Now, if you would ask, well, what did John Stott and James Boyce see? Well, they see both. They embrace both, and I rather like that myself. But I would suggest that all of this armament that we're going to be looking at refers in some sense to the Word of God. One might ask, well, if you're going to interpret the belt of truth as Scripture, what about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? You're just duplicating it. Well, we'll look at that as we go along, but I think there is a difference that can be detected. I agree with Lloyd-Jones. I think that the primary idea of the belt of truth is the Word of God. We must have the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. We must know this book if we're going to be equipped to stand against the schemes of the devil. Jesus obviously knew the Word of God very well. Three times he's tempted, he withstands Satan through the book of Deuteronomy. Let me give you some verses here. And let's look at John 17, verse 17. In his high priestly prayer, he said this: sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Could actually translate that even more correctly. More specifically, your word is the truth. And we believe it is. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. It is the truth. A couple more verses if I give them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. It's a different word that's used here. It's not the word truth, but it's referring to essentially the same thing, where Paul says, this is verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. To stand firm in the faith is to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. And this is where I would make a distinction between the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth, is it's more focused upon the gospel itself, the issues of salvation. We must know those issues well. Look at one other passage, 1 Peter 5, which might actually be the best passage of all, except it's not as translated as well as it could be. But it's a good passage because if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, look who we're talking about, the devil. Where Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Better translated, firm in the faith. There's an article there. New King James translates it that way, but I can understand translating firm in your faith, but it doesn't bring out the idea of the faith. If we're to stand against the schemes of the devil, we've got to know the doctrines of salvation. We've got to know the Bible. I would suggest we really need to know key words like propitiation, redemption, atonement, reconciliation. And I think that it's important that we are what is called a confessing church. A confessing church is one that sees the value of creeds and confessionals and catechisms. These help us to learn the truth. These help us to learn these important doctrinal truths that we must know and doctrines of the salvation that we find in Christ. If you turn to Psalm 1, there's a phrase here that I think is quite important. Psalm 1, verse 2, where it says to the psalmist, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord. It's tantamount to saying he delights in God's word. He delights in the scriptures. For us, it's the Old and New Testament. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Have you seen that phrase elsewhere? It is elsewhere. Same thing was said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8. To be successful, he needed to meditate upon the word day and night. And the point here is, it's a wonderful thing if you read your Bible every day. But we need to do more than that. We need to meditate upon it. We need to just soak in it. And we need to get it so inside of us, so internalized that as situations arise, we can relate those situations to the scriptures. And so this is a key, and it will be a key in all of these parts of the armor, is the word of God. And we really cannot possibly hope to stand against the schemes of the devil if we're not in the word. We must be in it regularly, daily, and meditating upon it and spending time with it. We're just about done here, but James Boyce, I just thought these were, I kind of liked his little illustrations here. Starts out, Boyce's writing says, I think it was Andrew Bonar, which, Randy, you mentioned him today. I think it was Andrew Bonar who first imagined a situation in which a Christian dies and goes to heaven and there meets some of the authors of the biblical books. Ezekiel, for example, and next to him, Malachi and Amos and Habakkuk and maybe Isaiah. They manage to strike up a conversation, and the Christian is glad to meet these men God used to write the Bible. Ah, Ezekiel, what a pleasure to meet you, he says. I'm pleased you are glad to meet me, Ezekiel says. Tell me, what did you think about my book? The Christian has to answer, I'm afraid I didn't really read it. Malachi is there, so he chimes in, well, my book is a lot shorter than Ezekiel. Certainly you read it. What do you think of what I read? Again, the Christian has to admit that he has not read it. Malachi? Is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, that's kind of funny, but it's sad, too. Unless we're in our Bibles, we are not going to be equipped to stand against the schemes of the devil. But I believe that this is the most important thing we can do, is be in the Word. In it day and night, getting it into our very hearts, the fabric of our lives. So next time we'll go on, we're going to look at the next piece of the armament, which is the breastplate of righteousness.